Amen. Amen. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If you haven't heard, Pastor Ron went home to be with Jesus this morning. So no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away. And, you know, he's where he's been looking forward to going for a long time now. And so thankful for his example here, his love, all that he is, and now and in a greater way. How beautiful it is, isn't it, to know that he's face to face with Jesus now. And certainly we're sad. You know, we miss him. We're going to miss that voice and his words of encouragement. I mean, he would leave me messages almost every week and just to encourage, you know. Very sweet man. That loved the Lord. And, you know, I don't know how many folks he led to the Lord in his lifetime, but I know there's several of you here that God used him in your lives, and as he's used Ron in my lives and life in different ways too. There will be a memorial service here on May 20th at 9 o'clock a.m. It's a Saturday. And you'll be getting, if you've signed up for our text messages, you'll get a reminder of that probably in about 5 minutes. We scheduled it for 7:30 tonight. The family asked that we not say anything until tonight because Alicia, his daughter, they wanted to make sure she knew from them rather than from anybody else. So keep them all in prayer. It's a difficult time, as it is for many of us too, because we miss him. But wow, what a great promise we have to see Jesus and see our beloved Pastor Ron once again face to face. Isn't that a great hope? And Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And thinking now of our dear friend, Pastor Ron, and just a man that loves you with all his heart, and now he's standing before your throne, praising you like he probably imagined but couldn't quite find the words, and now he's found them, Lord. How beautiful it is to know that we'll see him again. So comfort his children, Joshua and David and their families, and certainly Alicia. And we're thankful, too, for the privilege that we've had also to be ministered to by his wife, Carol, home with Jesus as well. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to continue on. And this evening, we're going to study verses 8 and make our way to verse 24. No title on today's message, only because the Lord didn't give me one. But last time that we met, we looked at the coronation of Rehoboam. And remember, Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon's that's mentioned in the Bible. So his coronation as king took place. And with this change of administration from Solomon now to Rehoboam, the people looked at this as an opportunity to air some of their grievances that they had regarding Solomon. They were so resentful of Solomon. They said they served him under great duress or pressure. The Bible calls it a heavy yoke. And now that Solomon is dead, they felt like they had an opportunity to bring these things before this new king, Rehoboam. And some of their complaints, Solomon's building programs, all of his great wealth, the splendor, the showiness, it really bothered the people. And it did two things to the common man. First, Solomon put a very heavy tax burden on them. Why is that? Well, 1 Kings 9:15 says, "And this is the reason of the levy or tax which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord and his own house in Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer." So I would suggest that Solomon had a spending problem. I mean, just heard a report on the radio today that the U.S. debt will soon reach $31 trillion. Oh, wow. That's heavy. And several years ago, I learned what $1 trillion means. And this is staggering to me. If you were to pay $1 million a day, how long would it take to accumulate $1 trillion? It would take 2,172 years. That's a long time. That's a lot of debt. Well, we're 31 times that right now. So anyhow, Solomon, back to Solomon. Yes, he spent a lot of money and put a very, very heavy burden on the people, a huge financial strain. to pay for these building projects. Now, the second complaint that the people had, number one, the first one, the heavy taxes. The second complaint was the forced labor without pay. They had to work and work and work and had no choice in the matter. Those were their complaints. And the people became agitated, as you might expect, irritated, felt taken advantage of, and angry. And they filed their complaints with this new king, Rehoboam, who took then this matter to the elders that surrounded him, and he consulted with them. And he asked them, How shall I answer these people? And we see in verse 7, it says, And they spake unto Rehoboam, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. That is such incredibly good advice for servant leadership, isn't it? Well, let's see how Rehoboam responded to that. Verse 8 tells us, But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the older men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. So he took the wise counsel from the men that were older, seasoned veterans, so to speak, and he rejected their counsel. So he figured, well, listen, if they don't tell me what I want to hear, I'm going to find somebody that will. That's called advice shopping. You know, we've run across that at times in the ministry, too, where people will come in with a question, don't like the answer, they'll ask somebody else. We've run across this many times, and it's frustrating. But Rehoboam didn't like what he heard, so he said, I'll find somebody that will. Ask different people until he found what he wanted to hear. It's unwise, however, and it's a very ungodly way to get counsel. It's better to have a few trusted counselors you will listen to even when they tell you what you don't want to hear. You know, the Bible speaks of the wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but the multitude of counselors, well, they better be godly counselors, right? So Rehoboam went to the young men that grew up with him like his buddies, his peers, young men that had, based on what their response will be, we'll see in a minute, they had no heart for the people. In fact, they isolated themselves from the problems of the people. Didn't want to hear it. And they advised Rehoboam the exact opposite of the elders. And they had an adversarial approach, making Rehoboam more feared than even Solomon. Well, here's the question Rehoboam asked these immature counselors. He said to them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken unto me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And here's their answer. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make it thou lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, or his waist. You see this little finger? There's more power and more strength in my little finger than my father had in the very core of his body. That's what he's saying. You say to the people, You think you saw strength in my father? You've seen nothing yet. So Rehoboam here, he's a very boastful talker, isn't he? It's all that he ever would be. And here's what you need to tell the people, Rehoboam. And we find this in verse 11. And now whereas my father did laid upon you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. I'll get into scorpions in just a second. It's not the insect. You think your labor is hard? Think again. It's going to get worse. And I will increase is the taxes that you're complaining about. You will work harder for less. My father chastise you or chasing you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Those are whips with sharp iron tips in the shape of a scorpion tail, just so it would tear their flesh. I guess he didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? The counsel he received initially was awesome counsel. The second counsel he received was awful counsel. And his purpose was to meet or exceed the standard his father had at the expense of the people. You show them who's boss. Put them in their place. So as Rehoboam instructed the people earlier, they came back after 3 days. And when their initial question to him was, we want a lighter load, the yoke is too heavy. And he said, come back in 3 days. Well, 3 days has expired. And I'm sure as they approached Rehoboam, they had this expectation that there would be some relief. But I guess they didn't really know Rehoboam. Let's look at verse 12 through 15. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that he gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He not only disregarded the request of the people, but he also flat out disrespected the good counselors. And as I think about this, family, we need to be very, very careful who we make our counselors, because it will set our course if we listen to them. Rehoboam, he chose unwisely, and he'd pay a huge price for it ultimately. So the question is, who is it that influences your decision-making? Who or what is the greatest influence upon you? Well, let me suggest this. If it's not God or godly people, then you're being set up for a fall. We know later on in Chronicles that Rehoboam abandoned his relationship with God because God wasn't his counselor. And there's people that have said, and maybe you've said this yourself, you know, why did I ever listen to that person? You realize after the fact that that was really garbage counsel. Or why did I allow that person to have a place of any influence in my life? Why did I ever make that person my friend and take seriously what they had to say? And you can go, why? You know, after the fact, and at that time, it's painful. So tonight, as we look into the Word of God, will we allow the Word to check our own lives? Is it God that's influencing my life? Is God's Word my counselor? Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, God's watching all the time. He's trying to lead us. He's trying to guide us. And he's given us his word. In Psalm 119, verse 24, it says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. God has laid it out for us. Well, Rehoboam listened to the ungodly, and what was the result? Ungodliness. Well, let's learn from Rehoboam. We need to learn from what he did do and what he didn't do. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, this is an instruction for us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's our orders, isn't it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's our instruction, to walk with the godly, in the counsel of the godly. And you know, when I think about people and their desire for leaders or leadership, people are looking for those that care about them. I mean, genuinely care. Rehoboam and his buddies, they didn't care about the people. The people became a means to an end, his end. And clearly, you know, Rehoboam, as well as many other leaders too that we see today, they think they're smarter in every way than even one other person. If they think they're smarter in every way than even one person, guess what? They're a foolish leader. Any leader that thinks he's smarter than every other person, he's out of touch with the people, because it provokes the people to rebellion. The wise counselors that Rehoboam first contacted, they cared about the people. And the counsel that they gave Rehoboam reflected their care, their love for the people. Again, he said, if you'll be their servant this day, serve them, answer them, speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever. They looked at the people as equals that needed help and were seeking help. Their counsel to Rehoboam came from that perspective, that these people are valuable. They have something to offer. They're just not slaves for you to build up your bankroll and to pay your debts. But you know, it's good advice for us too. Don't ever think that you can't learn something from someone. You know, I'm so thankful for the body of Christ for many, many reasons. But in this regard especially, we know the body is made up of many, many members. And all, each of you so different and so wonderful. God says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And each of you has been given gifts from God that are to be used for His glory and to the edification of the body. And that is so much appreciated. We're all different. And we need to appreciate the gifts that God has given. You know, Paul the Apostle picked up on this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And here's what he said. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this. He said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. He said, let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition. Now, what does this mean? It means that we're to do nothing to our advantage at the expense of another person. That's what Rehoboam did. Whether it be by our brain power, right? Whatever power we have, persuasion or purpose, why are we not to use those things to our advantage and disadvantage of others? It's because there is no holiness in it. That's the way of the world. It's not the way of the Lord. Jesus came to do what? To serve and become a ransom for many. There's no place for that kind of behavior in the body of Christ when we treat others with disrespect. And you see, the parts of the body of Christ, they're fitly joined together, and God established it that way. So that we can work in harmony and in unity and not pitting one against another. One member against the other. We're not to be here to fight. We're here to work together to the glory of God. And is it easy? Sometimes it's not so easy. Because we're people when we all have differences. And sometimes we come in here with problems and concerns. And that's all just part of being a family, isn't it? I don't think there's a single family that's ever lived on the planet Earth that doesn't have any kind of problem. But what do we do with them? What do we do with problems? We just throw them out? No. We work together, especially within the body of Christ. And it needs to come from a perspective of love. And we're not fuel for one another's advancement. Our purpose is the purpose of Christ, to bring unity to His body through love and to bring glory to Him and bring others to Him. So what is vainglory? It's conceit. It means thinking too highly of ourselves. And then to attract attention or to win praise. That's self-promotion, isn't it? God says, no, I don't want it to be that way. There's only one to be promoted here, and that's Jesus. And how great a sin this is, because we should be about promoting the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. But who is there who passes a single day without in some way, some respect, trying to display ourselves? Listen, family, I'm guilty of that. I have to be honest. Do I like it? No. Is God working on me? Yes. Bear with me. Who's ever stood behind a pulpit never desiring a pat on the back? Hey, what do you mean you didn't say anything about this message afterwards? I would never say that to you in person, but sometimes I think, well, gee, you know, that was pretty solid, and nobody said a word. Where does that come from? That comes from the enemy. I don't want pats on the back. I don't need them. Sometimes I feel like I need them, but listen, I don't need them. Bring all glory to God in his holy name. Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show what we know and make sure we get it out there, right? That can happen. We can all say, oh, I never do that. But if we examine our hearts, we'll quickly see there's something inside of us, a secret desire to do what? To glory in ourselves. And I wonder if all the strife and vainglory was removed from our conduct, how much would be left? You know, Paul the Apostle also said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind. And honestly, this is so contrary to the attitude of the world and contrary to selfish desires. It speaks of humility, doesn't it? And it stands in the way of pride and self-importance. Well, how can we ever even attempt to conform to this command? Well, it's to examine ourselves, ask the Spirit of God to examine us according to the truth of His Word, and recognize who we really are apart from Christ. And if you and I come to the realization that we are truly wretched and our hearts are truly deceitful and desperately wicked, if we look at ourselves in the magnitude of the grace and mercy of our God, and if we understand how much we've truly been forgiven, and in my case, that's a lot. And I've been given grace. I have been given mercy. If we consider that everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift from our Father in heaven, who would ever boast of our own possessions? And all of our boasting would be about and for the cause of Christ. And if we zero in and we consider that the wages of our sin is death, but Jesus saved me in spite of me, how much differently would we look at one another? We need to look at each other like Christ looks at us. And it's easy to point fingers, isn't it? But when we point fingers, how many more you got pointing back at you? Looks like three, if I count right. I'm not as great as I think I am. You know, Paul the Apostle described his heart of service in Acts 20, verse 19. He said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. And Peter the Apostle said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And to the Ephesian church, Paul would write this in chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, how? In love. Love. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's the true product of humility. True humility says we have a keen sense of our own faults. It says we see the corruption in our own hearts. It says we see our impure motives. It says we see our own anger, our own bitterness, our own faithlessness. It says we see ourselves as we truly are because God shows us our hearts. And that when with that kind of attitude, we realize we can only see the outward conduct and behaviors of others while we see what's in our hearts. And I could promise you that because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, what's in here is much worse than what I see in any of you. It's not easy. There's only one who could truly esteem himself greater than any other, and it's Jesus. Because when he looked inside, and if the Holy Spirit were to search his heart, there was no sin. There was nothing to defile him, not a single trace of evil, not a bad temper, no anger, no bitterness, no reviling, no hatred, none of that. It was all love. And what did Jesus do? He took the role of a servant. He became a foot washer. And he said in John 13:15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. All right, take your shoes off. Now he says, I've given you an example. And the example is to be a servant. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we all follow that example? And really, it's an example of love. It's an example of care. It's an example of concern. The exact same opposite of what Rehoboam wanted to do with God's people. Rehoboam, in this context in 1 Kings 12, wanted to burden the people, not to love them. And you know, we can look at the people around us. And the real question is, are we willing to love them? Are we willing? You know, love is a choice. We know this. Are we willing to make that choice to love them? Do we love them enough to care about their salvation? Yikes. And you know, we could glance at the world around us and we can point fingers at other people and we see some of the despicable things and the decisions that are being made in all levels of government and all areas of society, and we can point fingers at others, but what about us? What about Rehoboam? And can you imagine a world where people loved one another enough to care above all things about their salvation? Above all things, I care about your soul. I care about your salvation. Wouldn't that change our attitude toward others? Can you imagine if our leaders cared more about the salvation of the citizens than about their pet programs or vote getting? Can you imagine that? I wish I could imagine that. It would be incredible. What kind of a country would we have? What kind of world would we live in? It'd be different, wouldn't it? But where does it start? It starts right here. It starts with each of us. How can I be that kind of leader? How can we be those kind of leaders? Again, 1 Kings 12:7, and they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Rehoboam says, no, I'm not listening to that counsel. He listened to the selfish and self-serving friends. But most importantly, those friends are one thing, okay? Most importantly, he never considered asking God. God, what should I do? And, you know, I can look at my own life. God, how should I respond to this person that right now they're really rubbing me the wrong way? Or I'm angry, or I'm whatever I am. God, how should I respond? Well, Paul the Apostle will tell us our speech is to be always with grace seasoned with salt. Man, oh man. I fall short. But God, what would you have me to say? And God, I don't want to say what you want me to say. I don't want to love them like you want me to love them, but would you change my heart? And that's the kind of attitude that we must have. Rehoboam, I mean, prayer wasn't part of his life. In fact, in speaking of Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 12:14 says this, that he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? A powerful verse. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, even before he sought the Lord, he should have prepared himself. And when we approach God in prayer, we need to be prepared, don't we? Not only to speak to him through confession, because we want to know that he hears our prayers, and if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Bible says he won't hear us. But to prepare our hearts to not only speak, but also to listen. Because what he has to say to me is a lot more important than what I say to him. But he wasn't interested in what the Lord had to say. His first place of counsel should have been the Lord. And perhaps the Lord will confirm that through godly counselors. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing when we pray and God shows us something in his word? And then this happened Sunday. In service, as we were praying before service, I opened up my Bible and I was in a particular psalm. I don't remember which one it was. And then next thing I know is somebody's reading it. How beautiful that is. When we seek the Lord, he gives us something and then somebody else confirms that to us. Godly counselors. Well, verse 15, back to 1 Kings 12. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. In other words, he's saying here that God, in his sovereignty, he managed this whole series of events. But you know what? He did not make Rehoboam take this unwise and sinful action. He did not make Rehoboam to listen to the unwise counselors. But God knew about it. And he would use this to accomplish his purposes. He left Rehoboam alone, and by Rehoboam's free will allowed him to make the critical errors his sinful heart wanted to make. And, you know, perhaps we've done that too. You know, we've got something in our mind that we want to do. God, put your stamp of approval on this. And we don't get it, and he does it anyway, or we do it anyway. This is what Rehoboam did. God permitted it in Rehoboam's life to carry out his divine purposes. Let's look at verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed from their tents. Their question, what portion have we in David? Rehoboam's foolishness made Israel reject not only Rehoboam, but also the entire dynasty of David. They rejected the descendants of Israel's greatest king. And they said, let's go home to our own tents. Rehoboam tried this power grab and roll over the people, threatened them to submission. But what he didn't realize is what is a king, or what is a leader without any subjects? They walked away. The answer to that question, he is nobody, he's nothing. You can't rule without people that aren't willing to have you rule over them. And Rehoboam forced them into rebellion, and they made their formal break from Rehoboam's leadership. Verse 17 says, but as for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. The people asked for tax relief. This burden is far too heavy. And what did Rehoboam do? He sent the IRS to them. You want relief? And he came down even harder on the people. And the people picked up stones and they stoned Adoram to death, killed him on the spot. And then Rehoboam, he's starting to wake up just a little bit. He begins to realize that these people are serious. So he went up on his chariot and he fled to Jerusalem. And this kind of leadership, this I'm the man in charge rather than being a servant leader, has played down throughout history over and over and over again. And as we continue through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're going to see this played out. And this time in their history, verse 19 says, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. This is a very, very significant event in the history of Israel. And this is the reason that today we talk about Judah and Israel. At this point in time, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. Remember, there's 12 tribes. And now there's going to be the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, which is known as Israel. Those 10 tribes are as follows: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Manasseh, Simeon, Ephraim, Issachar, and Zebulun, and their capital is Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Then the southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, consists of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with a capital in Jerusalem, and Rehoboam would be king of the southern kingdom. Again, Israel is the northern kingdom, Judah is the southern kingdom. And this division that occurs here would be in existence for about 200 years until after the Babylonian captivity. We aren't going to get into that tonight. In verse 20, it says, and it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. That's the northern group, right? And there was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. That's the split. Now, I hope you heard what it said here. When the people heard that Jeroboam returned, they made him king over all Israel, 10 tribes. So it brings up a question. Who gave the people the right to call another person to the throne? Nobody did. Nobody had that right. Nobody has that right to name a king. God says, I want to name the kings. Jeroboam was not of the royal bloodline. He had no right to the kingdom. And what we're going to see next time, how this rebellion against God plays out. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. At this point in time, you would expect Rehoboam to wake up and acknowledge, we've got a problem here. He had an opportunity to come clean before God. But rather than repenting and asking the Lord for his plan, he says, my plan is this. I've got 180,000 warriors, and I'm going to kill the people that split from him. He makes them his enemy when all along Rehoboam was his own worst enemy, wasn't he? Why? Because he didn't follow the ways of the Lord. And then God stepped in through a prophet, and we see this in verses 22 through 24. It says, but the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Well, finally, Rehoboam listened to godly counsel, but there was a price to pay. For Jeroboam would be king over the 10 northern tribes. We see mentioned here in the scriptures this man named Shemaiah. You probably never heard of him before, and you may never hear of him again. And he appears once in this history, and he vanishes. It's like he comes and goes. But think about this. This one man averting an attack of 180,000 soldiers armed to fight against the house of Israel. He spoke very plainly and directly. But you know what? He spoke with power. Why? Because he spoke the word of God. God gave him the word. He spoke the word of God. That's the power in the word of God. That's why, family, we often encourage, hey, if you're praying, open up your Bible. Pray the word of God. What's better than that than to pray the word of God? God promises in Isaiah 55:11, he said, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And you know, we can tell stories, and stories may have an emotional appeal, right? There's a lot of good storytellers around. But where's the power in that? Where's the power in storytelling? There isn't any. There's power in God's word, because he tells us there's power in his word. And he said, you speak my word, and it's going to accomplish something. He said in Isaiah, it shall go forth out of my mouth and not return to me void. In other words, it's not going to come back empty. And it shall accomplish that which I please. So use the word of God. Share the word of God. Bring the word of God forth. Keep a Bible handy. And watch what God does with it. Well, next week, Lord willing, should God tarry, we'll be back here again. And we'll pick up in verse 25 and we're going to see how Jeroboam now, or the focus is going to shift from Rehoboam to Jeroboam. Again, Jeroboam was named by the people as king over the northern tribes of Israel, and he makes a mess of things, a bigger mess than it already exists, because he intentionally led the people to sin. And God doesn't take kindly when we lead people to sin. Well, we'll study more of that next week. So, Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the examples that we find. The characters in the Bible are fascinating. We look at Rehoboam, we looked at Jeroboam, we looked at David, we looked at Solomon, and on and on and on. And every single one of them has something in common with us, and they are human beings that make mistakes. But we're thankful, Father, that when we mess up, when we make mistakes, there's always an opportunity. You have provided for us to repent and turn from our sin and to ask you to forgive us and to fill us afresh by your Spirit, embodying the beauty of the grace that you pour into our lives, clinging tightly onto the mercy that you give us every single morning and how we need that, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here today, when we make decisions, when it comes to decision time, that the first place we go is to you to inquire at your holy throne. And we thank you, Father, that you invite us to come to you, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and you promise to give us rest. You tell us to take your yoke upon us and learn of you. Help us to learn of you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, never becoming complacent in our seek for more of you. We thank you for meeting with us tonight. And now as we stand together and praise you, God, receive our praise. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and praise